turning to Matthew chapter 3 and reading together from the first verse. Matthew chapter 3 and the verse number 1. Let's hear God's word. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The Lord will bless the reading of his precious truth. We'll just take a moment or two and bow together before the Lord, preparing our hearts to hear his word and receive his truth. Let's all still ourselves, prepare our minds, and everyone focusing on the Lord tonight as we come to look at his word together. Our God and our Father, we pray for thy presence and thy help now as we come to the scriptures, earlier read and now to be the focus of our attention during the remainder of this meeting. We pray, O God, that it will please thee to bless us tonight and to meet with us and to speak to our hearts. Lord, give us help from heaven. Let thy word come with power. Bless it to every soul. Give the anointing of the Spirit to preach. Lord, give a hearing ear to receive and to understand the word of God. We pray that thou wilt abide with us now and bless us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 11, John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." When the promise of the birth of John the Baptist was being made to his father Zacharias, it was said by the angel of the Lord that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. Later on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said one day to the disciples and to the apostles that there had not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So at both the beginning of his life and at the end of his life, it was said of John the Baptist that he was a great man. He was great in the sight of the Lord, and indeed there was none greater than he. Now that greatness to which the angel of the Lord referred and to which Christ himself referred is, of course, a spiritual greatness. John never had any other kind of greatness. He never aspired after the greatness that unregenerate men attain, or after which they seek with all their energy. John was a spiritual giant, and he certainly was a great man, and that greatness was in keeping with his position as the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the greatness that he did have is accountable because of the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You see, it is the Holy Spirit alone who is able to produce that kind of spiritual power and greatness which marked the life and the ministry and the labors of this man, John the Baptist. And it was demonstrated that he had the Spirit on him, and that he was therefore great in his ministry. That was seen in many ways. It was seen, for example, in his bold, uncompromising preaching. John was a man who, in his preaching, confronted sin. And in confronting the sins of the people, he did not spare them. He called them to repentance. He called them without any equivocation whatsoever. He sought to show the men the urgency of the need to flee to Christ. Furthermore, in confronting the enemies of the gospel, as he does here in Matthew chapter 3, he exposed the hypocrisy of what we might call the religious establishment of that day. He was a man with power, and therefore did not fear the face of either the ordinary people or those who were the religious leaders at that particular time. Now it was that very trait of faithful denunciation of sin that actually led to the situation which resulted in John's martyrdom. We read in this book, the Word of God and the Gospels of that day when he had denounced Herod for his adultery. And we're told that the woman in Herod's life, Herodias, was filled with such a hatred for the man who had denounced her sin and Herod's sin that she planned and she schemed until she found an opportune time. And she had John the Baptist put to death. And therefore, because he was a great man, spiritually speaking, spoke out against sin, it led to that very event when his life was laid down as a martyr for Christ and for the sake of the gospel. So, being full of the Spirit, we know why he was spiritually great, and it was marked by his stand against sin. But perhaps the outstanding mark of John the Baptist's spiritual greatness was his humility. Indeed, it is true to say that there is no greater demonstration of the power and the greatness of the Holy Spirit than this quality of humility and lowliness of spirit and of mind. John the Baptist possessed that kind of humble spirit, and he possessed it in great measure. Indeed, the evidence of it was his desire to give place to Christ always, to give way to the Lord Jesus. Toward the end of his ministry, he declared regarding his and Christ's respective positions, he must increase, but I must decrease. It was therefore John's desire that as the Lord's ministry began and his own ministry was coming to a close, the Savior would have all the preeminence, and that he, John, in no way would stand in Christ's way or detract from Christ's position or from Christ's glory. He wanted the Lord to have all the glory, because being a great man, filled with the Spirit, he had a most humble and a most lowly attitude about himself and concerning his position in the work of God. It should be noticed here in Matthew chapter 3 that from the very beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist was always ready to defer to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he commenced to preach, that is John, we find in this chapter that great multitudes came after him. They came to hear this man. His ministry was powerful. It was indeed breathtaking. The things he was saying, the great matters that he was expounding. And therefore we find that right out into the wilderness of Judea, and what an unusual place to begin preaching, out in the wilderness. But out into that wilderness, the people flocked from the cities and the towns of Judea to hear this man of God and to listen to the words of life that fell from his lips. And it's undoubtedly true, therefore, that the preaching of John the Baptist did cause a tremendous stir throughout the land. The interest in him and in what he had to say even drew the religious hierarchy, as these verses show us. They could not suppress the curiosity that was in their hearts concerning who this man was, his identity, what he was saying, his ministry. They came to listen, they came to witness, they came to give their minds for a time to what John the Baptist was actually saying as he preached the word of God there in the wilderness of Judea. But true to his humble spirit, John did not monopolize that situation. He didn't take it as an opportunity to promote himself or to elevate himself, but rather he seized it as an opportunity to prepare the way, as was his commission, for the Messiah himself. He did not forget his role, you see. He remembered that he was but the forerunner, and that the one coming after him was the one whose ministry would surpass everything that John himself could ever achieve. And therefore, in our text, we hear John the Baptist faithfully pointing away from himself and directing attention to the one whom he said was mightier than him, the Christ of God, the Messiah of God, pointing to Christ and seeking to have the people forget about him and go and hear the ministry that was about to begin, that would be discharged and exercised by the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find in these words of our text that John declared that such was the might and the authority of the one who was coming after him. He, John, was not worthy to bear his shoes or to unloose his sandals, as it is in another place. You see, my friend, to unbuckle and carry someone's sandals was actually the most lowly task that a person could perform. It was a work that was always reserved for a slave, for someone of the lowest station in life. That was his kind of work, to go along and take off someone's shoes and bear those shoes. It was a sign that the one who was performing that task was indeed a lowly person indeed. And yet we find here that John, as he expresses himself in these words, he expresses here a tremendous thought. In his mind, it would be such an honor to bear the shoes of Christ that he didn't find it in his heart that he was worthy to even do that. That brings out to us the humility of this man of God and the high and exalted position that he saw belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. John's lofty opinion of Christ, as expressed here in our text, focuses on the ministry that Christ was going to perform, The language that John uses here reveals that the Lord's ministry would be unparalleled. It would be a ministry that would be extraordinary. A ministry that would be in totality supernatural. A ministry that only the Messiah, the God-man, could perform or discharge. Read with me that verse again, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, who shall thoroughly purge his floor, who shall gather the wheat into the garner, but who shall burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here in this text, we have revealed to us that the ministry of Jesus Christ affects all men, either unto salvation or damnation. That is what John is saying here. Here is the unique, unparalleled ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does affect all men. My friend, I want you to understand tonight, as you gather here in this gospel meeting, it is to sit under the Word of Christ. Now, he's not here in his physical presence, but he's here by his Spirit. Paul said that we beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Every time the gospel is truly preached, the Lord Jesus Christ is there by the Holy Spirit speaking to the hearts of men. And as I've just said, the ministry of Christ, the Word of Christ, it does affect all who gather, either unto salvation or damnation. Look with me here tonight very quickly at a few thoughts about the ministry of our Savior as we find them brought out in this text. First of all, the power of Christ's ministry. In verse 11, notice what John says. He refers here to Christ baptizing with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now the words reveal that it is by Christ's power alone that sinners are baptized with the Holy Ghost. I want you to see the contrast here in what John is saying. Notice what he does say. I baptize you with water. And he says this. But. Now the word but denotes a change of emphasis. Denotes a contrast. I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. What is John saying? He is saying that he could only administer the ordinance of baptism, and he did. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ alone who could administer what the ordinance actually signified, what the ordinance actually meant. I want that to sink into your heart tonight. Men can baptize with water. And of course, water baptism is scriptural. But my friend, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who has the power to baptize with the Holy Ghost. And there we have the power of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may I show you from this the exclusiveness of the power of Christ with regard to his baptizing men with the Holy Spirit. And what I am saying is simply this, that the Lord's power, and it's his power alone to give sinners the Holy Spirit, excludes the notion that the administration of the ordinances, whether we speak of baptism or the Lord's Supper, because there only are two, his power to give the Holy Spirit alone excludes the notion that the administration of the ordinances has any saving virtue. Here we see it so plainly. John says, I baptize with water, but only the Lord Jesus Christ can baptize with the Holy Ghost. You see, my friend, you may be sprinkled or poured or immersed until you're soaked, but that will not give you the Holy Ghost. That, in other words, won't save you. There are multitudes of people today, and maybe some here right now, and you are depending on the fact that one day at some point in your life, some minister of the gospel, or whoever it was, put water on you in some fashion or other. And you were told that when that was done, it brought some virtue, it brought some saving power, it caused some relationship to be established between you and God. And you have gone through your life believing that, and trusting that that ordinance that was administered to you did something for you, or saved you, or gave you a right to heaven. Indeed, that's what many are told. Now, when the water is applied, then they become the children of God and the inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. Or they come to the Lord's table, eating and drinking damnation to their souls, as it actually is, but being told that if they come and take their sacrament, as it's so often said, then it's all well with them. And here is John refuting that. John is saying, I baptize with water. And of course, water baptism is legitimate. And so is the Lord's table legitimate. But he says, it's only Christ who can baptize with the Holy Ghost. What he's saying is, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can save. May I show from this to God's people tonight a great encouragement. Notice how John puts it. He says, he that cometh after me is mightier than I. You see, John was comforted by the truth that it was within the Lord's power to do what he could not do. Now, John, as a man of God, did administer the rite of baptism to those who came. But John saw he could do nothing more than that. He couldn't reach the heart. He could not bring about repentance. He called for it, but he couldn't produce it. He demanded it even, but he could not bring it about or manufacture it. But John was encouraged by thinking and by saying right here that what he could not do, the Lord Jesus Christ could do. And my friend, what a tremendous encouragement there is there for God's people. Oh, what a difficult thing it is. Indeed, what an impossible task it is for the people of God to reach the hearts of sinners. It is impossible. I can preach to you. God's people pray for you. But we cannot reach your heart. It's only the Lord by His Spirit who's able to reach into your heart. May I encourage God's people to pray for that. Because while we're showing you here tonight, only the Lord can do this. The glorious thing is He does do it. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. He is the one who reaches the hearts of men. He's the one who also regenerates the hearts of men. Oh, for the Lord to baptize with the Holy Ghost in this context is a reference to regeneration. It's a reference to the mighty work of grace. And my friend, that's the special business of our God and our Savior. To reach the hearts of men, we can only address the mind and the will and the conscience. We can only set before sinners what they need and what must happen. But thank God, Jesus Christ can go beyond the exterior and the outward, and He can penetrate the heart. And what a change He brings about. You remember the question in Job 14, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? What a description of the hearts of men. Unclean, vile, sinful, dark, depraved, guilty, in rebellion against God. The unclean heart of man. It is without any merit. It has no virtue. There's no righteousness. Oh, you who sit here tonight, You actually may feel your own sinfulness, and you may wonder, is there any hope for you? Your heart is so black and dark and sinful. If you don't feel that, may God make you feel it. May God have you come to see this, that even though you may have been baptized and have come to the Lord's Supper somewhere, or whatever else you've experienced, religiously speaking, may God show you how far you are from Him, how black your heart is, how sinful your nature is, and therefore the relevance of that question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one, that is, except the Lord. Because the Lord can not only reach the heart, the Lord can change the heart. The Lord can give a man a new nature. And out of the uncleanness of his own heart, where it would seem absolutely impossible for there to be brought forth anything that's right or good or spiritual, out of that the Lord brings forth a mighty work that results in the transformation of that person's soul, that person's life, and that person's whole being. It is Christ who is able to do this. And I want to encourage the unsaved here tonight. This is why we exhort you to seek after Christ. You need a new heart. Your own heart is vile. Your nature is fallen. You can't do the will of God. You're lost. We can pile up description after description of your state and your condition before God. And oh, my friend, as I said earlier, I trust that God will show this to you tonight and have you feel it and come to understand it as never before. But may I say this to you, dear sinner, the Lord can give you a new heart. He can reach right in and perform a miracle of grace. Make you a new creature altogether. May I just read with you a verse in 2 Corinthians 3 and the verse 3. Listen to what it says. 2 Corinthians 3 and we'll begin in verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Listen to this, men and women. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Now listen to this. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Notice here that the believer, the one who saved, is called the epistle of Christ. What does that mean? It means that his new life is a declaration of the power of the Lord Jesus. Now, an epistle, or a letter, for that's what the word means, is that which conveys a message. The child of God, the one who's truly saved, born of God, his very life conveys a message. He's a living epistle. It conveys, his life conveys the great message that the Lord does save, that the blood cleanses, that we are brought into a right relationship with God by faith alone, that the life of the Christian declares all of that. Furthermore, an epistle signifies the idea of writing. That's what an epistle is. Writing has taken place. And notice in this verse what it says, that those who are truly God's people, those who are epistles in that sense, whose lives declare a message, are people on whose hearts God has written. It says here, written on the fleshy tables of your heart. But it says this, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now there you have it. Here is a verse that's a parallel to what we're seeing in Matthew 3. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can send the Holy Spirit into the human heart. And here's a way in which it's described as to his doing so. It's like a man taking a pen and writing on some object. But right here, it's a spiritual pen and it's spiritual ink. And it's the table or the writing tablet of a man's heart on which the writing is done. And the pen The pen man is Christ. And the instrument that he uses is who? The Holy Ghost. What a miracle this is. God, his dear Son, writing on the hearts of men by the Holy Spirit. And what does he write? Hebrews 8 gives you the answer. The Lord says, I will write my law upon their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Here's the new birth, men and women. And here, dear sinners, what the Lord is able to do for you. See, your heart is unclean. It's vile, as we've already outlined, and I want to get that home to you tonight. And that heart of yours must be changed. And it's something I can't do. I wish I could. Just as John had to confess, I baptize with water, but that's all I can do. It's the one who comes after me. His mighty ministry results in the Holy Ghost being given to the heart of the sinner. And dear sinner, this is the great hope for you tonight. You may be very despondent. You may feel that there's no deliverance for you. And yet here we're seeing what the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do. Write in your heart. Change your whole life and your whole being. And make you a new creature. Only Christ can do that. And I stress it again. I could take you tonight. And I could baptize you by any of the modes of baptism. But after I'd have baptized you, you would still be a sinner on the road to hell. If I were foolish enough and administered the Lord's Supper tonight to unsaved people, when it all be done, you would have eaten and drunk damnation to your soul, and I would have aided and abetted in that awful sin. You see, dear sinner, we're talking here about something, the power of the ministry of Christ, and only He can do what you need to be done. We could go on with that point, but I think we've said enough right there. The power of Christ's ministry. Listen carefully. John goes on then to talk about the purging of Christ's ministry. He doesn't stop there. He says, he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Then he says this, whose fan is in his hand. There in the beginning of verse 12. And he will fully purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's another feature of the mighty ministry of Jesus Christ. Here's something again that no man can do or is permitted to do. And what is it? It's this purging. Purging. Cleansing. Look with me at that a moment or two. The purging of the Lord's ministry. He's presented here as the husbandman. He's spoken of as one who winnows the harvest. This is the harvest time, isn't it? We have watched the farmers go to their fields. We have seen them gather in their crops. We're all familiar with that kind of scene. And here the Lord is spoken of under that kind of imagery. The husbandman, winnowing the grain, purging it. This is the important thing. Purging it of everything that is wicked. Now, regarding this purging, there is the floor. Notice what it says in that 12th verse. It says, he whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Now, obviously, in view there is what was known as the threshing floor. In that day, and indeed in many places still, that's where the threshing is done. Where they don't have the great machinery and combines that we have in the Western world, there are places to this day, and this is where they thresh their grain. They have a large rock, and they bring their grain to that rock, and there they go through with their work. work of winnowing and threshing the grain. That's what the Lord is spoken of here under that imagery, the husbandman at the threshing floor winnowing the grain. But notice the emphasis on the floor. And notice what it says. He will thoroughly purge his floor. Now I'm saying to you right now that the floor here speaks of the church. That's what's in view. Christ purging his church. The floor being a symbol of the church. The picture here is presented of the Lord cleansing the church of the wicked. And my friend, one day he's going to do that. He's going to purge out of his church everything that has come in that is chaff, tares, vile, unclean. The Lord's going to purge it. He's going to purge his floor. Now just think for a moment or two about the floor. May I take you back on your mind the whole way back through the Bible to the day Solomon began to build the temple. Do you know where Solomon built the temple? He built it on a threshing floor. We read this in 2 Chronicles 3:1, and we're not going to do it right now. I'll just tell you what that verse is all about. Solomon began to build the temple on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What's the significance of that? Well, back up a little bit more. It also says in that verse that this threshing floor was on Mount Moriah. Now what happened on Mount Moriah? Abraham offered up his own son on Mount Moriah. In other words, right away the threshing floor is associated with sacrifice and with the shedding of blood. My friend, it's on that that the Lord builds his church. His floor, his church is associated with precious blood and sacrifice. And those who are not trusting in the precious blood are one day going to be purged out. There are millions of people down through the course of time, and they have associated themselves with Christ's church. And there are many like that tonight. But they're not true members of the church of Jesus Christ. They're not truly part of his floor. They don't belong there. Now let me just again take you to that idea of the threshing floor being associated with sacrifice. It was on that very spot where Isaac was offered, a type of Christ. It was on that very spot, as you find in 2 Samuel 24, that David built an altar. When God sent a pestilence upon the nation, and he built an altar there, he offered sacrifices there, and the wrath of God was turned aside. And it was on that very same spot that Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, which became the scene of the very center of the worship of the people of God. The sacrifice has been made there year in, year out, constantly and continually, being a place where sacrifice was made. Now, this is the point I'm making. The church of Christ is built on that sacrifice, that which is associated in this whole study with that threshing floor, the place of sacrifice. The church is built on that. My dear friend, the sacrifice is Christ. He has given himself to save men from their sins and to make them new creatures and bring them into union with himself on the basis of the sacrifice. Isn't the church described in the New Testament as the temple of God built on the foundation of the shed blood of Christ? And here's the point. There are many, many people who outwardly align themselves with Christ's church and claim to be part of Christ's church and indeed are received invisibly speaking into Christ's church. But they're chaff. They're
chaff. Therefore, there has to be a purging. Now, it is true that throughout time the Lord purges the church. He allows persecution. And very often that will separate the wheat from the chaff. Let me tell you this. In the final analysis, the purging of the church mentioned here does not take place until the Lord Jesus comes again. In regard to this purging, we've looked at the floor. But look now at the fan. It says his fan is in his hand. And the fan here was simply actually a large shovel. A wide blade. And the farmer would go to the threshing floor. And he would have the pile of grain. And he would ding in his shovel. And he would throw the grain into the air. And the threshing floor was positioned in such a way that as the grain was thrown up, there was a breeze blowing through. And the chaff was driven away. It was carried away by the breeze. That was meant by the fan. What is the Lord saying here? What is John saying here about Christ purging his church? He's simply saying there will come a day when the Lord's going to winnow and he's going to purge. And the chaff will be driven away. That's what's in view here. And my friend, there are many other places in Scripture that speak of that. Psalm 1 talks there about the godly. What are they like? They're like the tree planted by the rivers of water. It says that they bring forth their fruit in their season. Their leaf never withers. Then it says, the ungodly are not so. But they, and here's the simile, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And it says this, the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation. What is the psalmist speaking of there? He's bringing us right to judgment day. My friend, this is when this purging will finally take place. Indeed, this is where it will take place in all its terrible and awful scrutiny. When on that day, Christ the great husbandman will come and all will be gathered before him. And he will set the sheep on one hand and the goats on another. See, there are many parables that tell us of this. This is a little parable here that we're reading in Matthew 3, and it's amplified in many other places. You read in Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares, the good fish and the bad. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. You see, dear sinner, there are only two kinds of people in this meeting tonight. Never mind in this world. And you're in one of those categories. You're either wheat or you're chaff or tares. Sheep or goats. You see, there's no in-between stage. There's no neutral ground. There's no place where a sinner can say, well, I don't belong to either. There's no middle ground. You're in one group or another. You know it. If you're honest with yourself, and you who are not saved, you know that right now you are not among those who are saved. In fact, you would even perhaps disdain that. You would even say, I don't want to be classified as being saved. Why not? It's a biblical word. It's a description of those who are truly the Lord's. You won't find in this book anywhere where God talks about the baptized or the unbaptized. No! Or the church or the unchurched in those terms. And you may be churched, baptized, and everything else that goes with religion, outwardly speaking. But on the road to hell, get that straight. If you are not born of God, I'm not saying if you're not a free Presbyterian, because that won't save you. But if you're not born of God, you're among the chaff. And here's the final end. The ungodly are not so. They won't stand in the judgment. They'll be driven away. And we notice here, my friend, therefore, the prospect of the Lord's ministry. Gathering the wheat into the garner, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A twofold prospect of the ministry of Christ for men. That's why I said at the outset tonight, the Lord's ministry affects all men, either for salvation or damnation. Christ gathers the wheat. Christ burns up the chaff. Now, we have looked here at the fact that there are only two groups, as we have considered the floor and the fan and the purging ministry of Christ. My friend, there is a twofold prospect. Which is before you? Will you be gathered as wheat into the garner? Or will you be driven away as chaff in the flame? It's one or the other. How skillfully John here brings us to the end of all things. He brings us face to face with that great and awful and terrible day. When all of these things in verse 12 are going to take place. My dear sinner friend, that day is surely coming. And where you are tonight, spiritually speaking, determines where you will be on that day. If you are saved, then you'll be gathered as wheat into the garner. If you are unsaved right now and die in that state and leave the world in that state, there's no other prospect but that of being burned up in unquenchable fire. Dear sinner, you need to face reality tonight. You must be serious. You dare not say to yourself, well, I don't really feel I'm in view here tonight. Yes, you are. You are. Wheat or chaff, saved or unsaved, heaven or hell, one or the other. Friend, be wise tonight and get to Christ. Seek Him as your Savior. Trust in Him and His finished work. Because I warn you that if you will not have Christ, then you're beyond hope. And men may deceive you, as many do, and tell you you have no need to worry, you're a member of the church. The outward ordinances you've experienced. But my friend, you haven't experienced the new birth. And you haven't experienced union with Christ. You haven't experienced the cleansing power of Jesus' blood that is experienced by everyone who trusts Him and who receives Him. So this night, would it not be wise for you to get to Christ and trust Him as your Savior and your Redeemer? Let's bow together.